Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, when you buy something, it's very important that you use it for the purpose for which you bought it, that you follow the manufacturer's instructions. And if you don't, there are consequences. It might not work, or you'll damage it, that either you'll damage it or something else or someone else. And so it is with the church. What it is and what is its purpose? People often say, well, I tried it, but it didn't work. And my question back is always, what were you trying to make it do? We need some instructions. And so this is what Titus is about. And as you read Titus, it seems very particular. And you realise quite quickly that none of us in the room are Titus, that he's in his own situation. But it is for all. The very last sentence says, grace be with you all. And, well, the all gives it away. But the you, there's plural. The you before it is singular to Titus. But clearly, as Paul's writing it, he's thinking this is for the whole church that Titus was in. It's for all of us now. But some of the things are very specific that Titus had to get on with. But we see the values that matter for us now. So we notice it's about teaching for elders and leaders and ministers, those kind of people. But the book is valuable to all of the church because we get some expectation about what's right and wrong, what we should expect from church and our leaders and so on, and what values should matter to us. Now, we've seen in other books, and some of it quite recently, we've thought about what church is and its purpose. That Jesus Christ is building his church to the glory of God. So we often think, what good is a church doing? Well, fair enough. But actually, the church is an end to a point. That it is what God is doing in history. That he is saving and building a people. And by that, I don't just mean the plural of person, but that is what he's doing, is this block called the church. And we thought recently about things about how the church is described, the sort of images of the church, that the church is the temple or building, that it is a thing, but it's not a finished thing. It's still being built. So the church is the temple or building being built. That it is the bride of Christ, but also she's in the process of being purified for the wedding day. That it's also Christ's body, which is a very striking thing to be called. So there's some way the church is complete, but also is growing and maturing, and that each part of the body is serving the body. So that's why the church matters. They're pretty big ideas. So the church matters because the church matters to God. And so you can't separate love for Christ from love for the church. Often we do. Often we think, well, Christ's okay, but his people less so. But they're his body. So love for Christ is connected to love for the church. But what we keep on seeing is that the church is always under threat. It's under threat from false teaching. It's under threat from other internal threats as well. And we're going to actually think about some of those tonight. But one threat, the threat that's mentioned here, is false teaching. That undermines God's promises and it disturbs what I'm going to call the Christian balance. And Titus is all about this balance. And the balance is that right belief leads to right behaviour and right practice. Right belief to right practice. So, doctrine to duty. The two are related. And through the book, chapter 1 is mostly about the church. We'll look at that over a couple of weeks, this week and next. And then chapter 2 is focused on the home. Chapter 3 focuses on the world. So right belief leads to right behaviour. The wrong belief leads to wrong behaviour. Also, it kind of works the other way. So wrong behaviour leads to wrong belief, because we start justifying our behaviours. Often, if we believe this but do this, we know that it's wrong. But if you keep on doing this, eventually this has to be adjusted to so that our balance is there, but in the wrong way. So the two sides of that is always there. Belief leads to behaviour, rightly or wrongly. So it's a very practical book. But also, one of the things I noticed when I was preparing this week, and I've actually taught this passage a number of times, so I thought this would be easy. But then looking at what I've done, slightly wincing, I've realised that verses 1 to 4, which I thought was a bit of a preamble, is the key to the book. And if we've got to get that right before we get to the practical bit. So verses 1 to 3 is the purpose of ministry. If we don't know why we're doing something, we will always be slightly at sea. So the purpose of ministry. And these verses focus on foundational ministry, that of the Apostle Paul. Now, the apostles, they laid the groundwork for the early church, and we're still building on their groundwork. And Paul's purpose, in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So Paul's ministry is that he's a servant, or perhaps better, a slave. And ministry, the word ministry just means service. So he's a servant or a slave for God's elect, the people that God has chosen, his church, to do their faith good. That's his job, is for the elect to do their faith good. And that their faith is this balance. Notice the belief and behaviour, or the doctrine and duty. So verse 1 says, their knowledge of truth, which accords to godliness. So see that you have the knowledge of truth accords with godliness. The right belief with the right behaviour. The right doctrine with the duty. The knowledge of the truth is the right belief and the doctrine. And the accords with godliness is the right behaviour and duty. You put the right stuff in. If it's received by faith, doesn't happen automatically, the right stuff comes out. Just as Fran was talking about a bit earlier. You understand who God is. Once we see who he is and what he's done, we live to glorify him. Now, what is it to believe and how do we receive it? Well, it's rested on God's promises and received in preaching. So it rests on God's promises, verse 2. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So it's about the hope of eternal life. It's about our eternal destiny. We thought before how important that is. Based on God's character, he never lies. And so therefore rested on his promises. So that's what we're based on. The thing is that we hope on is eternal life. We have God's promise and his character. He doesn't lie. And that's received through preaching, verse 3. And at the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. So Paul's ministry is preaching. He speaks the promises of God. So that hope, that promise, based on God's character, is spoken. And that changes people's lives. It changes what they think, changes what they believe, and that's balanced by their behaviour when this is done in the power of the Spirit. So the church is being built to God's glory based on God's promises and character through preaching. So the church has the right doctrine. It does its duty. If it believes the right thing, it will behave the right way. Straightforward enough. Apart from, we've seen in Acts and Ephesians that the apostles are foundational to the church. We need to be connected with them, with their message. And an obvious issue is that they've all died. So how do we stay connected with them? And that's what the book of Titus is about, passing on the job in verses 4-5. So there are no apostles today in the particular sense of the word. There are no iron ear witnesses. We're in that sense in a different era to what they were in. But the apostles passed the message on. That's what the New Testament is. And they passed on the role of preaching. And you could say Titus is a bit like watching a rugby player going down in the tackle and letting the pass off as he goes. Paul knows he's dying. He's going to die. And so this is his pass off to the wing to Titus so that the message carries on going forward. Now, you probably notice this in New Testament letters. These old letters have a from, who it's written from, to, whoever it's to. And they kind of beef those up a bit. So we've already looked at the from bit, and Paul extended that. And it's to Titus. And it's to Titus for a job. And we don't know much about Titus, as it happens. He's not mentioned in Acts, strangely. He is mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's nothing in the Bible about Paul's mission to Crete. So most of what we know is just in these words in this letter. But it seems that Paul started a church there with a team, and he's left Titus there, just as he did with Timothy in Ephesus. And verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour." He's his true child in the faith. They share a common faith. Paul's passed the gospel to him and now is passing this role to him as well, for which he needs God's grace. And he has a job in verse 5. "For this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul has started a church, but the job is not done. In a sense, it never is. But his job is to appoint elders who will continue the word ministry. So Paul has started a work. Titus is to continue the work. And key to continuing that work is raising up elders. Now when we get to verse 7, we introduce to another word, overseer, which some versions translate bishop, and the Greek words where we get things like episcopal and episcopalian, that kind of thing. But what we see here is that an elder is an overseer or bishop, which we've seen before is also a pastor shepherd. They're just different aspects of the same office. And I think this job that Paul gives Titus is very helpful. It's very helpful for us to understand mission and trends in mission. So what was trendy for a couple of hundred years is that you send missionaries. So Christian, in inverted commas, Christian nations send missionaries to the heathen from the UK, from the USA, from Holland, and nowadays from South Korea and Nigeria and places like that, sending them back to us. Now the trend is indigenous, that we only should have indigenous ministry. So it's all about local leadership only. But verse 5, you see the biblical pattern is both. So Paul has gone to a place where the gospel had never been heard, and he's left there a missionary, Titus. But the particular focus of his mission is appoint elders. So that's the aim of Paul, is not preach the gospel and we'll send someone else to preach the gospel, then we'll send someone else to preach the gospel. The aim is, the missionary's aim is establish and appoint elders, appoint your own leadership. So there's a time to send, there's a time to raise up. It's one of the things that attracted me to help out with European Mission Fellowship, is they have sent people, but the focus is on people in that country leading their churches. But also what you see here in verse 5 is that it means this is a responsibility in every generation. So I didn't know John was going to be here today, but this church here was planted by an American missionary until they could call a British pastor. In fact, apparently, David Cross's aim was to appoint a man from Essex, which ultimately he did. You had to find me in Liverpool, but that was the aim, and to raise up local elders. Well, one of them was imported from Holland, but I think he still counts. He was here, wasn't imported as an elder. And it's the job of every generation. So Paul says to Timothy, who's in a similar job to Titus, in 2 Timothy 2:2, he tells him to raise up and train men to pass this role on to. So we need to raise elders locally and for other ministries as well. We need to send, but we need to raise up. And so elders are appointed and to pass the verbal message of the gospel on, to preach. And establishes a pattern that of God's character and promise, and to pass on the hope of eternal life, and to maintain that balance that right belief leads to right behaviour. Well, that raises the question then of what are the qualities and qualifications of these elders in verses 6 to 9. Now, verses 6 to 16 is all about their job, and they have a positive and negative aspect, what they are like and what they do. And it's seen in what they preach. And they speak with two voices. I'm to speak with two voices. One to the flock and one to the wolf. To the flock to feed and to the wolf to repel and defend the sheep from the wolf. And this week we'll focus on the first part, on these positive qualities. But they're to demonstrate this balance, this right belief that leads to right behaviour. So they're to do this by word and example. And in some ways that's a surprise, because when you look at the job, it just keeps on talking about preaching and preaching and preaching. That's the emphasis of the role. But then when it talks about the person, you'd expect it to say, so someone who can preach then. But the emphasis is all not on their gifts and their qualifications, but on their character. Their character is what's emphasised. And the key phrase here is above reproach. If you're using other versions, it might say blameless or without fault. And you might think, well, that's nobody. So Paul does not mean never makes a mistake. Elders are limited, and so they will make mistakes by their finiteness. Paul doesn't mean sinless, because we're all sinful and we're always battling sin within. So ministers and elders have the potential to hurt you. I will probably, if you're here long enough, hurt you in some way. Because I'm limited in my knowledge and power, there are things I cannot do anything about. And also because I have sin that I'm still battling with, just like you do. So you have to forgive us sometimes. But blameless or above reproach means no scandal. And it means it's talking about the trajectory of someone's life. So there are some things that are scandalous that would prohibit someone being an elder or a minister. Or if things aren't necessarily in and of themselves scandalous, but are repeating themselves without being addressed, would also do that. If sins are not repented of. So we see, when we look at other people and in and outside the church, we see sinful lives. And in one sense, you know that you are no better than they are. But there's another sense, which just picks up on the big question that Fran was looking at, that we shouldn't be characterised by them because of the gospel, because of the Spirit working in us. And that should be especially true of church leaders. And in a sense, the characteristics here are not specific. This is true of what all Christians should be like. Although, obviously, if you're a woman, a wife of one husband, the other way around. But apart from that, this is just true of any Christian. But leaders, it's a case that they should be no less. Now, twice Paul says here, beyond reproach, and once he says, stand firm. And the areas he covers is marriage and family, character and conduct, and doctrine. So the first one is marriage and family. In verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and are open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Literally, a sort of wooden literal translation is a one-woman man. So if his position is single, as Paul was, then to do that in a blameless way. And if he's married, he is to be faithful in his marriage. And family are to be in the faith. And Paul's point to Timothy, when he says something similar, he expands it. It says, look, if he can't manage his family, he's going to have no chance with a church. I'm slightly paraphrasing. But notice the focus on the family's behaviour. Also notice this is about grown-up children, because it mentions debauchery. Not many debaucherous seven-year-olds. It means debauchery means reckless living. Insubordination, that means disobedient, or it can mean out of control. Now, there's questions if ministers' kids are out of control, but in a sense, children can their answer about belief is often to toe the family line, less so as they get older. So when people talk about children and upbringing, I sort of think, ask me when Josiah's 25, and then I'll feel possibly qualified to make a comment. And this is all less so as they get older, isn't it? So the proof is when they're adults, are they still going in the way? And a challenge that's been put to me that I've heard or read a couple of times now is that an evangelical church would never appoint an adulterous minister or a practicing homosexual, but they do appoint ones with unbelieving children. Well, that is inconsistent in the pastoral epistles. I don't mean there that, you know, if they've got four children and one hasn't followed, we can't kind of guarantee things about our children, but there should be a trend there. And you might think, is that fair? Well, it's what Scripture says. And how could they help it? Well, actually, that's where we go to next in talking about character and teaching, being proactive. So character and conduct in verses 7 and 8, it says it, I think this matters because they are overseers, or another word is steward. These elders oversee the flock. They're stewards of God's resources. God's got these resources, and the overseer is to steward them for the good of the flock. So they have to be trustworthy people. So Paul gives us five negatives in verse 7. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And six positives in verse 8. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. Now, all these negatives, actually, and all these positives, I've seen in ministers and elders that I know. Arrogance. It's easy if you're in a position of authority to be arrogant. You've been appointed. You've had some kind of selection process. There's an arrogance in using your position to get your own way in some way. Being quick-tempered, drunk or violent. The contrast is God, who is patient. We're meant to follow his character. Not out for gain, whether that's financial or any other kind of gain. Rather, he says, hospitable. A lover of good and what is holy, that they love what God loves and are set apart for him in his purposes. So the list, self-controlled, upright, disciplined, not flying off the handle, they're measured. And of course, what these verses are all about is integrity, that what is being sold is what's for real, that what is on the inner man is on the outer man, that they match. And that he's to stand firm in doctrine. In verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So two parts to verse 9 is what's to be believed and what is taught. Well, to match, that might sound obvious. If you believe the wrong thing, you will teach the wrong thing. But I think sometimes what is believed isn't taught because it's a bit awkward. So what is believed and what is taught, they both need to happen. So this elder or overseer has been taught, he's remained in the faith, he believes the right stuff. And then that positive negative, the two voices, he passes on and he corrects. Able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And the footnote says sound means healthy. And doctrine just means teaching, or a body of teaching, sort of the whole package of what we believe how it fits together. So this is good for you. Healthy teaching is good for you spiritually. It's good for your spiritual health. And there's different forms in that that's passed on. So the most obvious is what I'm doing now, in a sermon, but in one-to-one, in small groups, in other ways. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," and that role is now passed on to the elder and the overseer. But in two voices, he says, rebuke those who contradict it. And we'll think about that a bit more next week. But there's always those inside the church who are trying to undo that work. And it's a tricky balance, because what we're told of the elder is that he's not to be quarrelsome whilst driving away false teaching. So once you can tell me how I can do that unquarrelsomely, I'm all ears. But you see the balance that we're meant to have. But notice that teaching can't be all positive all the time. Some of it has to be encouraging, and particularly as we think of God's character and so on. Sometimes it's negative and corrective. And we thought already why this matters. The church is built by God's grace on his promise and character. And it's done so through preaching and other word ministry, the spoken message of the gospel. Now, of course, we all have that job. We are all to speak words of encouragement to each other. There's all those one another phrases in the New Testament. We each have a responsibility to the other. But there are certain men appointed to feed and protect the flock that they're charged with. And the purpose, the ultimate purpose, is this God-glorifying balance of doctrine that leads to duty, of the right belief that leads to the right behaviour, while we're building the house, while we're purifying the bride to be ready, while we're serving the body, which is Christ himself. So the church honours Christ, ready for Christ. So these men have to be able to teach, they have to believe the right stuff, impart the right stuff, but the focus is on their character. And that matters to you. From time to time in the news, there's a scandal, and normally it's no one I've heard of. Recently it's been someone I know very well, and that's happened before as well. And whatever strikes me when these things break is that I'm no better. I said this to a friend, he said, I hope you are. But in one sense, I know, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no, I am no better. And we need to be above those kind of scandals. And so pray for us. I think once a minister is damaged, or an elder is damaged, or some kind of ministry leader is damaged, the impact is often devastating to others. So we're a strategic target of the devil. So do pray for those who lead you. Pray for the effectiveness of our work, and see what the point is. This is the manufacturer's instructions. This is when you unwrap it and see what is it meant to do? What is the function and the purpose of the church? Because it means it's something that you're not passive in. So a common phrase in any church is, why doesn't the church? And of course the answer could back to you is, yes, why don't you? Because you are the church. It's not a club or a nebulous body. And that, so you're not passive, and so you need to desire the balance that Paul's talking about here of doctrine and duty, that you get the right belief that leads to the right behaviour, that you don't get that equation wrong, because otherwise you go wrong and potentially the church goes wrong. And you're not passive because you're meant to hunger for this teaching, to want more of it, to desire the very point of what we're talking about, that this body here brings glory to God as he builds it through what we're doing now. That is the purpose of his church, and that is the purpose of you in it. Let's pray. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which are called to godliness, Father, we thank you that you have saved for yourself a people, that you've put us together with each other. We ask that you would build us up in our faith. But we also know that this faith is a practical faith. We ask that this faith would be, would lead us, the right belief would lead us to the right behaviour, so that we'd bring glory to you and build your church. We ask in Jesus' name.